Well, we're turning this morning to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 4 and verse 35. The Gospel of Mark in chapter 4 and verse 35. And if you're, while you're turning there, let me say something came up yesterday which rather relates to what I'm going to say this morning. I was on the market yesterday and had a few good conversations. It was very quiet yesterday. The traders weren't making a lot of money. They said, it's often like this after a bank holiday. Bank holiday weekends are quiet. The week after bank holiday is quiet. But the wind yesterday was something else. And they thought that was probably discouraging a lot of people from coming out. And there's a chap there on the market in Thornbury who sells nursery plants. He's a lovely guy. And quite a sense of humour. And he's taken to calling me vicar, and I keep telling him I'm not a vicar, but it's just about getting there, so he's kind of switched to reverend now, so there we go. He shouts, well, it's technically true, so that's all right with me. And he shouts across the market, he goes, "Reverend, I'm fed up with this wind. Isn't there nothing you can do about it?" And you know, sometimes you think to yourself, say something smart, say something smart. I couldn't think of anything to say. And you always think of something a few minutes after, you know? Isn't there something you can do about this wind? And I should have said, no, but I know a man who can. Something like that. We're coming this morning to the Gospel of Mark. And please do continue to pray for our witness in the marketplace. People are noticing, they're looking, even if they're not taking anything. I did have a couple of good interactions yesterday, but it's worth it. I'm really convinced that it's worth it. And the Lord is encouraging us each time. The Gospel of Mark, as you know, is an action gospel. It's designed for the busy, contemporary as they were, society in Rome. It's designed for what was the most bustling, exciting place to be. The most with it city on earth at the time, probably Rome, this great sophisticated capital. And Mark is aimed at Gentiles, not Jews, people who were used to all sorts of things. And Mark is packed with action. Now, we've seen some parables. We've just considered some of the Lord's teachings in various parables. But there aren't very many parables in Mark because it's the action gospel. And now we've seen some parables, he goes straight back in the narrative into some action. The big question he wants to pose to the people who are reading the gospel, perhaps hearing it read, is this: who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? What kind of man is he? What grasp would people have of his power? Mark 4:35. A busy day draws to a close. On the same day, this is the day he's been teaching many parables, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side, over the lake, over the sea." And he wants to get away from the crowds and the bustle, it seems, over to the eastern side of the sea. And it says, "Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was." What does that mean? Does that make you think for a second? How was he? How was he at this time? Well, there's no doubt he was very weary, very tired. He's leaving the crowds, much ministry of word and deed. Other boats did follow him, but he's tired. And for at least four of his disciples, this really was no big deal at all. Let's just sail across to the other side. Well, at least four of them were accomplished fishermen, men of the sea, men of the water. They knew exactly what they were doing. It was no big deal. They were on their home territory. They knew the sea, the winds, the routes, the rocks, the dangers. They knew all these things. And they were no doubt very confident that the boat they got in was sufficient for the task. Otherwise they wouldn't have got in it. Let's sail to the other side. Easy. We've done this many times before. We just get on with it. This true event is a picture, to an extent, of our journey in life. We all have a boat, a vessel, and that vessel is our own body, it's us. And we launch out on the journey of life in our vessel, and they're quite confident. Yeah, I've got what I need for the journey ahead. Everything will be all right. And we have no idea, so often, that we are actually vulnerable. We think we know what we're doing. We think everything will be okay, but we're more vulnerable than we think. And there is a great windstorm there in verse 37. A great windstorm arose. Now, technically, it was probably caused by cold air that dropped suddenly from the high mountain range and sheer cliffs on one side of the sea. Cold air dropped suddenly from there, meeting the warmer air which was over the waters, and that would cause a very high wind. Well, of course, the fishermen, the disciples, they'd seen this before. Squalls and rough seas. But this is more than a minor inconvenience. This is more than just an occasion, perhaps, for a little queasiness or seasickness. This is a windstorm, a great windstorm. This is a serious problem. This is actually terrible troubles, rather like a whirlwind on the water. And so, the boat begins to fill with water. A windstorm arose, and the waves are being pushed into the side of the boat, and the water is coming over, and it's slowly filling the boat. This is a serious problem. If nothing changes and it carries on, the boat will sink, and they fear for their lives. The boat seems so capable and trustworthy. It's got no holes in it, has it? It's not sprung a leak. And yet, when the circumstances change, the boat is in this danger of being overwhelmed. What seems so capable and trustworthy is clearly not equipped for this situation, this unexpected storm. We think of ourselves, our own bodies in this life, as so strong. The reality is that every single one of us is just a breath or a heartbeat away from death. This is the truth. We are so close to the end of our lives all the time. There's a hymn writer who says, a breath at best is man. We don't know if we go beyond our next breath. We don't have a guarantee that our heart will keep on beating. And we think we're so strong. Now this summer, of course, the Olympics will be on. And my goodness, some of these athletes, we look at them and we think, their strength, their stamina, their power is amazing. But just a heartbeat away, even then. You know that footballer, Fabrice Muamba, who, his heart just suddenly stopped. He was inwardly flawed. He didn't know, nobody could see. Now, I'm so thankful, I believe that he may well be a believer himself. And I'm so thankful that he is still with us, that he was saved by wonderful medical help. But there was a young man, the very fittest, the elite, an elite sportsman. And suddenly, just in a second, there he is, he's down and he's in deep trouble. And this is the reality of everyday life. We think we're so strong, we think we're so great, but something will come, something can come, and just knock us off our feet. And the storm comes in fast. Fast, no warning. Don't forget how experienced these fishermen are. And what do we read about them? That they are filled with a great sense of fear. We read this from the way they react. Why? Because they're facing death. They know that. If this thing fills, if this goes down, we're done. We won't survive in this sea. They're suddenly facing death and they're filled with fear. But Jesus is asleep. Verse 38. He was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. The Lord Jesus Christ, such a reminder to us that he is God and that he is man. Perfectly God and perfectly man. He was and he is. And he was, as a man, exhausted by all that he'd been doing. He'd been a busy, very, very busy. And he is asleep on a pillow. It sounds rather more comfy than it probably was. More a kind of a headrest thing, a bolster perhaps. Not the most comfortable place to sleep, not the most comfortable thing to put your head on. But it's clear that this was necessary. He was very, very tired, so he fell asleep. But raw terror has seized the disciples, and they don't know what to do. They simply don't know what, they've never seen anything like this. They've got no response to this. Sometimes we get situations like that in life. Really, really afraid. Just at the end of our rope, we do not know what to do. We haven't got a clue. Sometimes sickness strikes, whether it's us or it's a family member or someone we know and love and care for. And it's out of our hands. We can't do anything about it. What do I do? What do I do? Sometimes there's financial trouble. We get into debt perhaps. And it seems like there's no way out. And the bills are mounting up. And we begin to panic. And we're so troubled and so distressed. Life is full of great alarms and troubles. We do, as it were, in life, lurch from one thing to the next. What do they do in the boat? They start shouting out to the Lord Jesus. But they don't shout a very gracious thing. Teacher! They awoke him. Did they grab him? Did they shake him? And it's rather strange. They don't say, "We're sinking, we're sinking." They say, "Teacher, don't you care? Don't you care that we're perishing? How could you possibly be asleep at a time like this? Don't you care?" This is Peter's eyewitness account. The Gospel of Mark, we believe, is from based on Peter, Simon Peter's own preaching of his experiences. And I believe these are quite possibly his own words. It fits with his character, the impetuous nature of Simon Peter. It says they said it, but perhaps he was very much conscious as he related these things of what he had said. "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" There may be some sort of hope in them that there's something he can do about it. Somehow. Maybe. Is there something the master can do? They thought that they were loyal servants of Jesus, his closest friends. But you know, when it comes to it, there's not a lot of trust here, is there? "We're drowning! Wake up, wake up! Don't you care? Don't you even care? Don't you know?" They don't understand yet, really, who he is. If they knew, if they really understood, they would be able to, as our hymn said that we sang, smile at the storm with Christ in the vessel. If they had an understanding of who it was in the boat with them, their reaction surely would have been different. But there was no trust there. No trust. Important point. Something to think about. You might know about Jesus Christ. You might know an awful lot about Jesus Christ. But have you trusted in him? Have you placed your trust for life and for eternity in him? Have you trusted in him? Or do you just cry out in everything that happens in life? Without trust in the Lord, everything that happens in life will cause you to cry out in alarm and distress. Don't you care? Oh Lord, don't you care about this? Don't you care about that? Another little interaction on the market stall yesterday. The same chap said to me. He said, oh, I know someone who used to be a minister, and their child died in the 7/7 bombings in London, and they stopped believing in God. It happened to be a lady vicar, I think, he said. He said, this I know of that. What do you think about that? What do you say? I said, well, I'm not going to stand in judgment on anybody who's been through such a traumatic situation. We have to be very, very careful what we say in these situations. But if somebody, no matter how big the shock or the alarm in life, will turn round to God and say, well, don't you care? I don't believe in you anymore. Surely the question is, did you ever really believe in him? Did you ever really know him and trust in him? If you genuinely did, then you genuinely still would. Nothing in life would change who he is and your relationship with him. No matter how hard things get. If there's no trust, there's no salvation. But there is no trust here in the boat at the moment. It's worth pointing out that he said to the disciples, let us cross over. He said that to them. We're going to go from this side to the other side. If you believed in me, you would know that we're going to get to the other side. Because I said so. Let's cross over. Have they forgotten, probably, in the heat of the moment, in the terror of the storm? We don't want to be too harsh and judgmental about these things. Who knows how we would react in the same situation? You know, we've been studying the book of Job on Sunday nights, and Job says some quite outrageous things, but we can't imagine, we can't conceive what he was going through. We just can't understand it. So we don't want to be too harsh. However, Job was wrong in many ways, and so were the disciples. Then he does something so instant, so unexpected, so comprehensive, that it changes everything. Here he is with these people, the disciples. Don't you care that we're perishing? He doesn't speak to them. He just deals with the problem. They thought he was just a man, I think. Perhaps a very wise teacher. Possibly a prophet. With some powers that have been given to him by God. I don't think they'd come to much more understanding than that at this time. But suddenly, he arose. Think about that. This boat is going all over the place. They are hanging on for dear life. It's filling up. It's being tossed from side to side. He stands up. I don't think he held on to anything either. And in my mind's eye, he doesn't. He just stands up in the middle of the boat. And he deals with what's happening. He rebukes the wind. He stills the sea. And says, peace, be still. And there is a great calm. It's not just that the waves gradually grow less. It's not just that the wind lessens a little bit so the situation isn't quite so perilous. It is absolute. It is radical. It is instant. He says, peace, be still. And they're in a sea of glass. Glassy sea. A silent sky. And all is at peace. This isn't natural. This isn't normal. This is a miracle. A mighty miracle by the power of God. This is remarkable. A great deliverance. At the very worst, at the very height of the storm, it is all still to nothing. He speaks, and it is just as though the storm never was. The only reminder is that they're probably standing in a bit of water in the boat. The only indication that anything was ever wrong is their memory of what happened and the water around their ankles. And he has such love for them. Such love. They have not trusted him. They have been quite unkind in the way they have spoken to him. Oh, don't you even care? We're perishing. How can you sleep? What are you doing? Don't they know he's tired? Of course they do. But in this moment of trial, they've just gone to this extreme. But he doesn't rip them apart. He doesn't tear into them, tear a strip off them, tell them off. He says to them, verse 40, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" I think in his tone is not kind of anger and telling off. This is genuine, as there is many times in his interaction with his people, a sadness. How is it? How is it that you have no faith? Why are you so fearful? How can this be? Why is this? And what's implied is this. How is it that you still have no faith? If you know the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, and if you've been here, we've been going through it, you know all of the things they've already seen and heard. And so it is a valid question. How is it that you still have no faith? You still don't trust me. How can that possibly be? Well, might he ask us the same question this morning, you or I? Might that be true? He says to you, "You know so much of me. You've read of me. You've seen lives changed by me. You've seen so much of all that I have done. You know of my dying love on Calvary's cross. You know of my resurrection. You know of all of these things. How can it be that you still have no faith? How can it be that you still would prefer to trust in yourself rather than me? You know how frail and feeble your vessel is for sailing through life. And you still would trust in yourself and not in me? Can we really, truly doubt the power of Jesus Christ? You know, his all-powerful will changes lives. Can God do all things? Yes, he can do all his holy will, as we saw earlier. His all-powerful will changes lives. And he can save us from our sin, whoever we are, whatever we have done, at a word. And this is the thing to remember. When we seek to witness in our day and generation, sometimes, as you know, some Sunday mornings our chapel here is quite full, and it feels full. Other times it feels a little more empty, and perhaps we feel in our hearts a little discouraged, a little more anxious, and we think, oh, what are we to do? What are we to do? It's not about what we do, it's about what he has done, and it's about what he can do. You see, people on the market, I see them coming, and I've seen this for years in different places. They suddenly clock what it is, what that thing is at the end. I mean, this is a table with some stuff, and there's church. There's a church sign, and so they're coming along, and there's the nursery, and suddenly the nursery plants gain a whole new level of interest that they never had before. They certainly don't intend to buy any, but suddenly, let's look at these things, and suddenly they go and look at all the tools, because they didn't intend on buying any tools, but you know, let's go and examine the tools. I'm not going to go near that. It's just there. It's built in. And you think, this is impossible. People won't even come and have a look. They won't even interact. What am I to do? This is the God who says to the storm, "Peace, be still," and it changes in an instant. And so, you go with the gospel, you may stand there, And you know that the Lord is the one who works in people's hearts. And somebody will come up because he draws them to do it. He can overcome that. He can overcome the natural inbuilt hostility to the things of God. And he changes lives in a far, is not just drawing people to consider the gospel. He, of course, changes people's lives in response to the gospel. He saves sinners at a word. At a word. And he is the only one who can forgive sins. He is the one who has gone to Calvary's cross and suffered and died in our place. If we believe in him and if we trust in him, then we know and we can know that he has paid the price for our sin in our place. And some people will say, oh, I'm too sinful. God can't help me. Some people have said that to me already in the last couple of weeks, really, in a roundabout way, perhaps in a slightly jokey way, but I think they rather believe it. But who still storms at a word? Nobody. Nobody controls the weather. Reverend, are you going to do something about this wind? No. But I know somebody who can. What are you going to do about this? What are you going to do about that? People ask, what about my business? Why am I so poor? Why about this? What about that? There's something far more important for each and every one, and that is to come to Christ and to have their sins forgiven and to have eternal life. It's a measure of the darkness of men that all we can see and all we can think about is how much money is in my pocket, not how much treasure do I have laid up in heaven. All we can think about is how much life can I, how long can my retirement be? How big can my pension be? How much health can I build up by going to the gym? Nothing wrong with going to the gym, by the way. But how much can I do in order to extend my life and have a healthy life and a happy life when this life is just a fraction of a fraction? It's virtually nothingness. Well, it is compared to eternity. It's like that this life is the tip of the iceberg. And we spend all our time worrying about what we can see, when what we really should be thinking about is what we cannot see. The world to come, which is eternal, everlasting. People don't think, they don't care. No one can do what Jesus does. He's unique. He speaks and it is. It's always been that way. From the beginning of the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What does he do? He said, there was. He speaks, and it is. He does wonderful things. He spoke this world into being, and so he speaks into countless lives. And says, peace, be still. You are now mine. And he changes men and women and boys and girls. And he can quieten and calm down even the most troubled and tormented heart when the storms of life are overwhelming. Have you trusted in him for life and for eternity? Have you seen your need of him? There is a point which we can miss with all of this, which is to make our whole focus his words, peace, be still. And we think to ourselves, this is the point, that this is the only point, that Jesus can bring peace to every situation. And perhaps that is the way that some people who want to interpret the Bible in an entirely liberal way, that's maybe the way they would only go. They wouldn't draw anything else from it. Jesus can bring peace to every situation. Well, it's true. But you just say that and you've missed the main point. What is it? It is the power. It is the unlimited, unbounded, unbridled, sheer and absolute power of Jesus Christ. He says it, and it is. It's shocking and stunning, as it was for the disciples. They feared exceedingly. Was it any wonder? They feared exceedingly. This wasn't a coincidence. It wasn't just that the wind stopped blowing a bit and the waves went down a bit. It was a total transformation. But he's a man. Yes. But he is Almighty God. He is Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. He always has been. He always will be. And it maybe begins to dawn on them just a little. Oh, who can this be? Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Creation still at its creator's voice. Creation knew him. His world knew him. And yet the disciples still didn't quite see. But they feared exceedingly. Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who is this? This is Jehovah. This is Emmanuel. This is God with us. This is the sovereign King of Kings. Now don't be deceived because he slept in the boat. Oh, he's just a man. No, he is God and man. And here is the proof, and it's ample. The disciples were going to see him do many human things. They were going to see him wash their feet. Again, to their horror in some cases. They were going to see him mocked and beaten and hung upon a cross. And then they feared, and oh, how they doubted. But then they're going to see him risen and ascended to the right hand of God. Who is this man? He is the Saviour of the world. He is the Redeemer of all who call upon him. Your Saviour, your Redeemer, your King. He's the Son of the living God. And the only response is to bow the knee. You bow the knee before your Maker. Never refuse to believe in him. What a terrible sin. The disciples took Jesus as he was, exhausted, into the boat. They took him in as he was. And then they saw him as he is. Oh, they saw it. Just in that flash. Just in that moment. Just in that glimpse. The power. They took him as he was. They saw him as he is. As he was then. As he is today. Still the same. And my friend, have you really seen him as he is? Not the way you're taught at school. Not the way the picture book tells you. But as he really is. The majestic King of the ages. The Ancient of Days. The Almighty, the Everlasting God. Have you seen his glory? Have you felt his touch as he changes your life and takes that burden of sin from your shoulders which you could never bear? As he speaks to you day by day, as you go about your Christian life, you trusted the Lord and you go on to live for him, but you still sin. And you feel so often so broken, so disappointed with yourself. Oh yes, but he is the one who can bind up all your wounds. He is the one who will continue to forgive you your sin. He is the one who in this way sets you free. Oh, freedom from guilt, conscience, cleansed, death, defeated, life without end. Does he care for me? Don't you care that we're perishing? Oh, don't you know? Does he care for me? The cross of Calvary answers that question finally. Absolutely, in every situation. Whatever has happened, but this has happened to me, and that has happened to me, and it's so unfair. The eternal, sinless, spotless Son of God limited himself, came into this world, lived as a man, and went and suffered and died on Calvary's cross, scorned, mocked and beaten by those who he had made. That is unfair. That is unjust. That is love And that is the answer. Does he care for me? Yes. Because he's died for me. Can he help me? The empty tomb is your answer to that one. Yes. Because he is Almighty God. He's come for me. He loved me. He's died for me. He's risen. And he can save me and help me. Who can this be? The answer is clear. I hope you can all answer the question from your heart, truly, this morning. If you can't, if you don't really know who Jesus Christ is, then go to him in prayer and just ask him. Ask him to reveal himself to you. Ask him to show himself to you. Ask him to help you to understand and to take in what he has done for you. If you trust in him, and above all, trust him every moment. Amen.